We are starting a new series today on the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned earlier, it's maybe fitting that we start this on Epiphany Sunday, because the word Epiphany has to do with the appearing of Jesus and the revelation of Jesus. And this is a word that's actually used in Scripture to refer both to the first coming of Jesus and his appearance and the second coming of Jesus. And so today we are taking on this task of walking through the book of Revelation. There was a movie several years back called Family Man, starring Nicolas Cage. And even though Nicolas Cage was in the movie, it was a halfway decent movie. The premise of the movie was essentially that you had a very wealthy, high-ranking Wall Street executive who is kind of living this high life of finance and pleasure and having everything he could want. And at a certain point in the movie, he has a dream. You could almost call it a vision of what his life could have been like if he would have settled down with, I believe it was his high school sweetheart, and raised a family. And in many ways, it was much more down-to-earth. It was much more mundane. There were not fast cars. There were poopy diapers. Right? There was not just fine dining every night. There was boxed mac and cheese. And what happened over the course of this movie, over the course of this kind of dream and vision and revelation, is that he began to rethink his life, his values, and priorities. Sometimes we need a vision. Sometimes we need to be woken up from our everyday slumber. And the book of Revelation, if it doesn't wake you up, then you're not listening. You're not seeing. Because this book is a book that will strike us with its strangeness, but it is a book that calls us to listen, to see, to pay attention. It asks the question, do you really see? Do you really hear? So let's read Revelation chapter 1. I'm reading from the 2011 NIV. It's slightly different than the Pew Bible, so if you're using that, you might notice a couple of differences. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. This is the word of the Lord. Any preacher, any teacher, any commentator who approaches the book of Revelation with full confidence in their ability to explain should probably be scoffed at. Because Revelation is a book that demands humility. Revelation is a book that demands learning. Revelation is a book that demands to put ourselves under the text to try to figure out, to try to understand what John is saying in this vision. And so today, we're not going to dig into too many of the exact details of this, but we do want to set the stage for the book of Revelation and understanding what is being said and what is going on in this strange, maybe even bizarre book. Because if you read through this, and I would encourage you to do this if you haven't, read through the book of Revelation in one sitting from beginning to end so that you can get a sense of the book. And in fact, don't just read it out loud. If you notice, at the beginning, Revelation, there's a blessing here that says if you read this out loud, there's a blessing that comes with that. So maybe tonight or some night this week, instead of just sitting, kicking back, seeing what's on Netflix, here's something that's maybe more entertaining even than Netflix. Sit back with the book of Revelation and read it out loud and be amazed and puzzled and in awe of what's going on in this book. But as we look at this book and as we think about the message of Revelation, I want to note just a couple of things about this message. The first thing that I want us to see today is that this is a message with urgency. This is a message with urgency. Notice that John, the Apostle John, is writing this in exile on the island of Patmos. He's writing this to churches that he is familiar with and that he knows. What's important about this? Well, what's important is this is a letter to 7 very specific churches in the first century, and John has an urgent message that they need to hear and understand. In other words, this is a book that is not just about the future. It's not just about some far-off place, but John says it's vital for these 7 churches to really get the message that he is delivering. And so if you look in the opening few verses, John says in verse 1, he says, these are things that must soon take place. And this phrase is actually repeated 3 times in the first 3 chapters and 4 times in the final chapter alone of Revelation. Or you also see in verse 3 the phrase, the time is near, which is repeated 2 times in the first 3 chapters and again in the final chapter. In other words, John wants them to understand something of eternal significance is happening right here, and right now. See, a lot of times I think we actually do a disservice to Revelation when we assume that most of this book would have been irrelevant to the first readers. When we assume like, well, you know, there's a couple things, a few verses to each of these churches, but really the rest of the book is all this roadmap for what's going to happen 2,000 plus years in the future. There's something about this book that is demanding the attention of the audience, saying, sit up, pay attention, you need new eyes to see what's going on right in front of you. And I think that's also a message to us today. Right? If we get the urgency of Revelation for the first audience, we understand the urgency of Revelation for us today. This is not a book about what might happen in 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years. We need to first understand why this book is relevant to us today. One of my favorite books, maybe my favorite book other than the Bible, I have to say that, right? Is The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And what I love about this book is kind of a psychedelic bus trip to a kind of purgatory between heaven and hell, this afterlife, where the main character witnesses all of these different conversations between people, some of whom are already experiencing something of the blessedness of heaven, and some of whom are already experiencing in some way the pain and loneliness and suffering of hell. And so the main character witnesses all these interactions, and what you see is that people's eternity hangs in the balance. Their eternity depends on how they respond to very specific situations and conversations. Are they willing to lay down their sin and their pride and their selfishness and repent so that they can enter into the blessedness of life with Jesus? And so as you read this, you realize that people's eternity is at stake. You realize that everything is hanging in the balance. But part of the reason I love the book is because it ends in this amazingly masterful way. Spoiler alert. So after the main character kind of wakes up from this vision of the afterlife, this is the very last line of the book. He says, I awoke in a cold room, hunched on the floor beside a black and empty grate, the clock striking 3 and the siren howling overhead. Now, from your blank stares, I get the sense you're like, so what? What does this mean? This book is written in the 1940s. What is the siren howling overhead? It's an air raid siren, and so part of what C.S. Lewis does is this character has this great dream about how everything is so critical and all eternity is hanging on these decisions and conversations, and then he wakes up and he's like, oh, okay, good, I'm alive. And then he realizes that death is imminent. And so that part of what C.S. Lewis is trying to get people to see is that the choices on which our eternity hangs are not going on in some afterlife or some purgatory. It's right now. It's right here in front of you, day in and day out, the call to repent, to believe, to understand that everything you do is significant and has eternal ramifications. So this is a message with urgency. It's also a message for a biblically saturated imagination. What I mean by this is the book of Revelation draws excessively upon the Old Testament. Scholars estimate somewhere between 400 and 700 references to the Old Testament. Oftentimes in one verse you will have multiple references to images, to phrases, to words from the Old Testament. And so if like me, you start to read Revelation and you're like, I really struggle to get this, part of what that shows is we're probably not as familiar with the Bible as we should be, particularly the Old Testament. And so I would encourage you, if you're reading through the book of Revelation and you do this in your Bible reading, also read through books like Daniel, books like Ezekiel, books like Zechariah, books like Exodus and the Psalms. Actually, Eugene Peterson says, if you really want to get Revelation, you need to read all 65 previous books closely. So there you go. But if you want to start somewhere, Daniel and Ezekiel. Because if we want to get what's going on here, Revelation is this vision. In some ways, it's a work of art that is making allusions to all of these other images that John assumes people know what they are and that they know where they're from. But it's not just from the Old Testament. What John is trying to do as he puts all of these images together is he's showing us how they all revolve around Jesus, so that in our own life, we begin to see ourselves and we begin to see the world around us and we begin to see our history through a biblical lens. So that rather than saying, how do we make the Bible relevant to our world, we begin to let the language and imagery and narrative of Scripture shape how we see the world around us. It's also a message that calls us to see and to hear. This is not the book of Revelation, this is not a story from a long time ago or a galaxy far away. It's not saying, let me tell you this amazing story of something going on out there or in this other time or this other place. See, most good stories, including the story of Luke Skywalker, have this element where a character at a certain point realizes that the story is not just out there, but that they get sucked into the story. I was going to use Lord of the Rings illustrations, but I figured I'd do that enough, so I went for Star Wars today. Right, so Luke Skywalker's, kicking back and kind of wishing, dreaming of other places, wanting to go to, be part of the action and adventure. And all of a sudden, thanks to a series of interesting events, becomes aware of R2-D2, a message from Leia, and the fact that this old Ben Kenobi guy might not be quite who he thinks he is. And so there's a certain turning point in the story where all of a sudden it goes from the action in the story just being out there somewhere else to participating in the story, to saying, you are part of the action. You're part of what's going on. And this is what the book of Revelation is trying to communicate to the churches and what it's trying to communicate to us. The Bible is not just a story about what happened a long time ago or far away. The Bible is not just a story about what's going on out there in some other time or place. The book of Revelation is trying to make these churches see there is an overlap between heaven and earth. There is a cosmic battle going on in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our social media, in our politics. We need eyes to see the cosmic significance, the eternal significance of our lives day in and day out. We get into our routines. Don't we? We get up, we get ready, we go to work, we do our usual thing, we interact with our friends and our families, and again, we watch Netflix, we go to bed, and then we get up and do it again. And Revelation is trying to say, wake up! Routines aren't bad, but you better see the way that your life, your story, your routine has cosmic, eternal significance. So when we think about the message of Revelation, it's a message with urgency. It's a message for a biblically saturated imagination. It's a message that calls us to see and hear. And as we look at what is revealed, what I want us to see today is that it's Jesus who is revealed. Revelation is not about revealing a timeline. Revelation is not strictly about revealing charts or images or connecting the symbols of Revelation to historical figures today or in the past or in the future. What Revelation wants to reveal to us ultimately is Jesus. That we would see Jesus and know who he is. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The Jesus we see in Revelation is a clearly exalted, divine, all-powerful Jesus. There are different images of Jesus. Maybe you've noticed this even in our church. We have one image of Jesus up here. There's kind of a very different image of Jesus in the back. I don't know if we often look at. This is, in many ways, the humble earthly Jesus. I don't know, but the Jesus that you see in the stained glass in the back, you can turn around and look if you want. Some people are trying to remember, can I turn around, church? Now, there's a sense in which I think part of what you see in that Jesus is an attempt to give a little bit more of a royal figure. The sense that, Jesus is the good shepherd who comes alongside us and holds us as lambs in his arms, but Jesus is also the one whom, when we really see him, like John, we fall on our face. See, this is Jesus. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the advocate and the judge. Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the suffering servant. He is the Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He is the high priest and the true temple. He's the living water and the bread of life. He's the true vine, the branch that shoots up from the stump of Jesse. He's the Prince of Peace, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Son of Man, the one who reigns over the beastly kingdoms of this world. He's the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. He is the faithful witness, the one in whom all God's promises are yes. He is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the living one, the one who was swallowed by death in Hades, but who could not be held by them. Jesus says, don't fear me, but don't fear anything else because I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's who he is. And Revelation demands us to see Jesus, to fall on our face and worship him. And what has he done? Look at what verse 6 says. What has Jesus done? At the end of verse 5 and verse 6, he loves us. Right? That's the first thing it says when it talks about Jesus, this royal Jesus, this all-powerful, omniscient Jesus who can do anything and everything. He loves us. And he's freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. He loves you. He sets you free. He's made you to be a kingdom and a priest. When we see Jesus, we have to also see the battle that we're in. Now, I know I'm skipping ahead a little bit to chapters 2 and 3. But if you read chapters 2 and 3, it's very interesting to see the kind of language and imagery that's used there. Because this is what John says to these various churches. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, endure, be faithful, and you will eat from the tree of life. In 2, verse 11, he says, if you are victorious, if you persevere, you won't be hurt by the second death. In 2:17, he says, you will receive some of the hidden manna and receive a new name. In 2:26, he says, you will receive authority over the nations. In 3:5, he says, you'll be dressed in white and your name will be in the book of life. In 3:12, he says, you'll be part of the temple. You'll have the name of the New Jerusalem written upon you. In 3:21, he says, you will sit with Jesus on the throne. Now, what's significant about this? What's significant about this is all of these images, all of this language comes from the very end of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. So again, what is he wanting them to see? He wants them to see that this cosmic battle that he's going to talk about in Revelation, that this back and forth, this is their battle. This is about their lives. This is about the call to endure with patient suffering whatever trials come your way. And so this morning I have to ask us, do you see the battle you're in? Because your battle is probably not like some of these churches where people are physically trying to kill you or torture you because of the name of Jesus. That may not be your battle. We may not need patient endurance for that. But I sometimes wonder if we would actually be in an easier spot. I know this sounds bad, but if we would be in an easier spot if we actually had that kind of physical threat. We might more easily see the battle we're in instead of failing to recognize that our battle is with consumerism. Our battle is with comfort. Our battle is settling for a life of entertainment. A life wrapped up with achievement, with school, with jobs, with accumulating the right number of friends or likes on social media. It might be harder for us to wake up than for the church in places where people are being tortured for their faith. But John is asking us, the book of Revelation is saying, see the battle that you're in. Open your eyes to see the forces that are surrounding you, the evil that is both out there and inside of you. But as you look at that battle, as you see the battle, as you get new eyes to see what you need most is to fix your eyes on Jesus. In other words, see that you're in a battle, but don't get caught up. Don't get afraid of the battle. Don't get caught up with beating yourself up. I'm not good enough. I'm continually falling into this sin. Or yeah, I see the battle and I feel like I'm on the losing side. John says, fix your eyes on Jesus. See him, because as you look at him, you will worship. You will worship. You will give thanks. And a life of worship, a life of continual worship, a life of continual thanksgiving is what we need, because it means that we're seeing who God is for us and we're having our eyes opened to the battle around us. And so we need to see Jesus. And that's in part why we gather around this table. Because as in Revelation, the call is to see, to hear. As we gather around the table today, our call is to taste and see that the Lord is good, that Jesus loves us, and that he is with us. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We give you thanks that you are victorious. We give you thanks that we can come to this table as a table of celebration, that you gave yourself up to death and to Hades, that you gave yourself up to be the perfect sacrifice, and that you walked out of the tomb, that you are alive and reign forevermore, and we can commune with you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.